Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, good morning. Why don't you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to continue on in our series through Colossians, thinking about kind of this theme of maturing in Christ. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat racks there in front of you, that's going to be on page 983. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. Colossians chapter 1, I want you to think about this theme as I read, just simply Jesus. This whole passage is about Jesus, and I hope you're going to be able to catch that as I read. So follow along with me. Colossians 1, I'll start in verse 15. This is the Word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. This is God's Word. Several weeks ago, I built a raised bed garden in my backyard, and I felt that I had to since I have chickens. If you're a chicken owner, you can't not have a garden. Those two just kind of go together, so you can't be a self-respecting chicken owner and then not have a garden. So I've had a garden in the past, and I've built other kinds of gardens and worked in gardens, but I usually plant seedlings. They're already started, and I do that just to kind of make things easier on myself. But this year, I planted seeds, and it still amazes me when seeds actually grow. It's really weird to think about that, when things actually work the way that they're supposed to work. But think about it. This tiny little dried-out speck, you put it into the dirt, and eventually it turns into something that your family can eat. It's a really weird thing, and I know that's what seeds are supposed to do, but it's really amazing sometimes when things actually do what they're supposed to do. And sometimes I look at my garden and just think to myself, well, I really can't believe that all this actually worked like Granddaddy said it would. And so in a similar way, we know that Christians are likened to plants in Scripture. So just to kind of go over a few of these, Matthew 7:17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Matthew 13:1-8 is the parable of the sower, the four different kinds of soil. Matthew 13:24-39 is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Luke 13:1-5, the parable of the barren fig tree. Luke 13:18-19 is the parable of the mustard seed. And you can go on and on with examples from Scripture where Christians, in particular, are likened to plants. But you get the idea. People are like plants in the sense that they're intended to grow and to mature and to produce the kind of fruit that they're supposed to produce, which for Christians is good works. It's righteous deeds. But often, though, we don't grow like we're supposed to. We don't grow spiritually like we wish we would. Sometimes we grow in the wrong direction, leaning too far to the right or too far to the left. Sometimes we grow too slowly and miss out on some important opportunities. Sometimes we get choked by the cares of the world or starved and actually end up shrinking spiritually. That happens. And I don't really know anyone who's as spiritually mature and fruitful as they wish that they were, as they desire to be. I know I'm not anywhere near as spiritually mature as I had hoped I would be 10 years ago. But today's a new day, and old failures to grow are done and gone, and today you can resolve to grow in your spiritual life and bear fruit that is worthy of God and pleasing to Jesus. You can do that today. And so the main point that I want you to see in this text is that you cannot grow in your faith without a deepening knowledge of and love for Jesus. That's the main idea. If you're a plant, you have to water yourself by the word, and you have to get near the sun. And so the degree of your spiritual health and maturity is directly proportional to your applied Christology. I'll say that again. The degree of your spiritual health and maturity is directly proportional to your applied Christology. And so Christology, as you might expect from the sound of it, is just the study of the doctrine of Christ. And the Apostle Paul gives us a drink from his Christology fire hydrant in this text. And so this is one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. It's like a peach tree that's just loaded down with fruit, and you can't pick a bad one. And so it's primarily all truth statements about who Jesus is and what he has done. There's no commands. It's this rapid-fire barrage of theological cannonballs. So I want you to work through this text with me, and I want us to ask these two questions. Who is Jesus, and who are you? And this text answers those questions. And if you meditate on these verses, you cannot help but grow in your love for Jesus. And so let's think about this first question. Who is Jesus? And I want you to see in verses 15 through 20, nine things. Nine subpoints. This is not my most eloquent outline, but I'm really trying to just stick to what the text says here. So follow with me. We're going to move kind of quickly. This text tells us nine things about who Jesus is. So let's look at the first part of verse 15. He is the image of God. The first part of verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. So this reference to Jesus as the image of God refers to the pre-incarnate Son of God as the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, as Hebrews 1 would put it. And so for Paul to say that Jesus is the image of God is to say that he perfectly images God from eternity. It's not that he possesses the image of God like humanity does, but it means that Jesus is the image of God in a way that we are not. So he is the image of God. All human beings are made according to the image of God, for sure. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ alone, is uniquely the image of the invisible God because he is so from eternity. So you may ask, is there any connection between Jesus as the image of God and humanity made according to the image of God? And of course the answer is yes. God made man and woman according to his image, but Adam and all of us connected to Adam failed to represent the image of God because of sin. And so Jesus comes as a new Adam. And so the eternal image of God took on the created according to the image of God form for our sakes. So really this image of God language draws our attention to both Jesus's true deity as the eternal image of God before all time, and his true humanity as the new and better Adam. So this is simultaneously a statement of his divinity and his humanity. So as the eternal, equal Son of God, the co-eternal, co-equal Son of God, his being the image of God is a statement of his divinity. And as the incarnate and exalted Messiah, his being the image of God is a statement of his humanity. So this is who Jesus is. So let's look at the second point here, the firstborn of creation. The second part of verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. That's kind of a confusing statement because it can really sound like Paul is saying that Jesus is the very first thing that God made, but that's heresy. So don't say that. That's not what it means. I think it's helpful to think about the word firstborn as a statement that essentially means preeminent. So he is, maybe a faithful paraphrase would be something like, he is preeminent over all of creation. He is superior over and above all of God's creation. And that's That has to be the case because of what directly follows in verse 16. So look at the third point here. He is the agent of creation. So look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So all things were made by Jesus. That means Jesus cannot be the first thing that was made because he could not have made himself. We hear the same kind of language in John chapter 1. If you want to turn there, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The gospel writer John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So just like in our passage, John says that Jesus is not a created being, since he was pivotal in the creation of everything that exists. So he could not have existed in order to make himself. So Jesus is eternal, the eternally begotten Son of the Father. So John agrees with Paul that Jesus is God the Son incarnate, and that all creation came into existence by the Word of Christ. He is the creator of everything, and he is superior to everything. So not only was everything made by him and through him, but everything was made for him. So hear how another preacher put it. John Piper writes, "All things were created for him. All that came into being exists for Christ. That is, it exists to display the greatness of Christ. Nothing in the universe exists for its own sake. Everything, from the bottom of the oceans to the top of the mountains, from the smallest particle to the biggest star, from the most boring school subject to the most fascinating science, from the ugliest cockroach to the most beautiful human, from the greatest saint to the most wicked genocidal dictator. Everything that exists exists to make the greatness of Christ more fully known, including you and the person you have the hardest time liking. Everything is made by him, through him, and exists for him." So fourthly, he is the sustainer of all things. Look at verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Verse 17. So since he is the creator, he is before all creation chronologically. He existed before anything else existed. And so he is greater than all creation. And so just like he used his infinite power to create everything, he uses that same power to sustain and uphold everything. And this means he has enough power and authority to execute all that he desires to do. There's no limitation to the power of God to sustain and uphold everything. If he's truly supreme over all things, then he needs no help in getting things done. And if he's able to hold the entire structure of the universe together by the simple word of his power, then that means he's able to hold you and the things that you care about in your life by the word of his power. So he's not dependent on us. He's not dependent on whether or not we acknowledge him consciously or not. Jesus is Lord, not by our permission, but by the very essence of who he is. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, as Hebrews 1 puts it, and that means that nothing is random. Nothing will ultimately descend into chaos. No person is finally autonomous, but is subordinate to his kingship, whether they like it or not, whether they know it or not, and whether they believe that or not. They are under the lordship of Christ. He is Lord, and we are not. He is supreme, and we are not. And he sets the terms, we do not. He determines what is meaningful, and we do not. He gives purpose, we do not. So what does that mean for us? For one, it means that God could totally squash us like a bug if he wanted to. Jesus could do anything that he wants, but he doesn't. So look at what's next. And the fifth point here, he is the head of the body, the church. Verse 18, the first part here. "And he is the head of the body, the church." I love this phrase, Jesus is the head, and we, the church, are his body. That doesn't mean our specific local church here is the only thing that exists, but God's people are the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. And this points to our union with him. It points to our submission to him. It points to his primacy over us, and it points to his centrality in his saving work. So when a sprinter finishes a big race, they don't put tiny little crowns on his shoes. His feet are the things that did the work, weren't they? But no, they put a big crown on his head. The head gets the glory and the body is part of it. In a similar way, Jesus is worthy of all glory and honor, first of all, because of who he is as the eternally begotten and beloved Son of God, but also because of what he's done in saving his people from their sins and defeating Satan and summing up all creation in himself. He is the head and he gets the glory, and we are his body united to him. So since we're united to this Jesus, our living head, we, the church, his resurrected body, become sharers in his glory. Point six, he is the firstborn from the dead. The end of verse 18 says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So when it says here that he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, it means that Jesus is the first person to be raised from the dead as part of God's new creation program. Sure, other people had been resuscitated. Think about Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb. Think about the child that Jesus raised from the dead during his ministry. Think about the tombs opening up at Jesus' resurrection as the temple veil was torn in two. But all those people died again. But Jesus' resurrection was unique, and we follow after him. He goes before us. So one day, every human body is literally going to rise from the dead. That's one of those crazy things that Christians believe. And it's incredible that we believe that. If you believe that, that is a supernatural work of God in your heart. It is amazing to think about that. We will all die unless Jesus comes back. And our bodies are going to be laid in the ground and will decompose, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And we will all die. But then our physical bodies are going to be raised from the dead. We really believe that. Jesus is going to return, and the ground is going to open up, and our bodies will be raised from the dead, and we will be glorified, just like Jesus has a glorified body, and we'll be with him forever. Jesus goes before us as the first example of what that's going to be like. So this text teaches that Jesus is the first of that kind of resurrection. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that in everything he might be preeminent. We are all following Jesus. He's not following us. We're all being conformed to his example. He's not conforming himself to us. Seventh, the divine fullness in human form, in verse 19. Jesus is the divine fullness in human form. Verse 19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is another way of saying that the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnate life was not merely a man like me and you. He was divine. And he's not just partly divine. It's not just the good parts, but he's fully God. He possesses the fullness of the divine essence as the second person of the Trinity. And he assumed a human nature and dwelt among us. The divine fullness and human form. Two natures, divine and human, united in one person. This is called the hypostatic union. And it's an astounding mystery of theology, but it's the very heart of our faith. He is the divine fullness in human form. Number eight, he is the reconciler of all things. Look at the first part of verse 20 there. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. So Jesus is the reconciler. He's making all things the way that they're supposed to be. That's true in our lives. He's saved us from the condemnation that our sins deserve because of our sins. And he's rooting out any sin that remains in us by the Spirit's power. But lest you think this is just a catering to our individualistic age, Jesus is reconciling to himself all things, not just the things that bug you. All creation is being reconciled to God. All of creation. So that means that every particle in the whole universe is being brought under the lordship, the ordering lordship of Christ. Jesus owns it all because he made it all, and he is reconciling together all of his stuff so that he can do with his stuff whatever he wants. That's what this means. He is gathering together all of his things, and he is going to order them the exact way that he wants. And So we know that as his people, he's working out all of these things for our good and for his glory, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is reconciling all things to himself in your life and in all of creation. Number 9, Jesus is the peacemaker. Look at the end of verse 20. He is the peacemaker. It says, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so it's no surprise when the one who is the Son of God par excellence is the supreme peacemaker between God and creation. Jesus makes this connection between peace and sonship. And Jesus is the preeminent Son of God, and he makes permanent, lasting peace. So, let me give you an example here. Growing up, I was a golfer, and sometimes the people I played with would hit their ball into the edge of the water. Of course, I would never do that, but sometimes people that I played with might do that. And so as you're walking along the creek or the pond, you see the ball kind of a couple feet in the water, and so what you'll end up doing is you'll stick your golf club down into the water and try to rake the ball out of the water and into the grass. That's what my friends tell me they're supposed to do. I've tried to help them at times. But the problem with that is that the water refracts the light. And so when you're looking at it from above and at an angle, the ball is not exactly where your eyes see that it is. And so what you end up doing is you end up missing the ball and you just stir up the dirt that's on the bottom of the creek or the pond. And so you've got this big cloud of dust and mud that's now polluting the water and you can't see the ball anymore. So I assume this is what they tell me. And so the next thing you know, you miss the ball and now you can't see the ball anymore. So you have to just wait for the dirt to settle again. And then you try again. And so Jesus is the peacemaker. He's the influencer in our life that causes the dirt to settle so that we can see again. He's the director of the universe that causes the chaos that sin causes. He causes that chaos to calm and disappear so that God's intended order is restored. Jesus is the peacemaker in our life. He's the peacemaker in all of creation. And how does he make peace? How? How does Jesus cause the dirt to settle again in creation? How does Jesus bring order out of the chaos that we see? It's by the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross. The blood of his cross atones for sin, making peace between us and God. The blood of his cross fulfills all of the sacrificial imagery of the Old Testament. It brings all of created and redemptive history to its gruesome and satisfactory climax. The blood of his cross is the demonstration of God's wisdom in creating everything to begin with, and it establishes eternal peace for all of those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb of God. And so I hope you feel the overwhelming sense that Jesus is rightly the center and focus of all Christian worship, simply because of who he is. These 9 aspects of who he is. But when you consider what he's done for us specifically, it's almost too much. What amazing love that he would do anything for people like us. So I want us to think about the second question. Who are you? Who are you? Let's look at verses 21 through 23 and ask some questions and see what this passage has to say. So let's look at the first point. I've got 5 points here. Who are you? First, you are formerly alienated. Formerly alienated. So there is no worse feeling than alienation. Maybe that word isn't common in your vocabulary, but essentially it means isolation. So each one of us was born into this world as an enemy of Christ because of sin, and by nature we were opposed to God in every way, justly deserving his displeasure and ultimately his wrath. We were justly alienated from our Creator. We were justly isolated from our Father. We were justly cast away from the warmth of his loving gaze. And we were without hope and without God in the world, as Paul put it in Ephesians 2. We were homeless foreigners wandering in the wasteland of this sin-ravaged world. But don't miss how important this word formerly is. The ESV says you once were alienated. You were formerly alienated. But now you're not, because of Jesus. No more isolation. You've been adopted into the family of God. You're no longer an enemy of Christ, but you're his friend and you're his close companion, and he receives you and embraces you. We live in totally restored fellowship to God, our Creator. And it's not the awkward kind of restoration and fellowship where there's still some like secret bitterness and frustration because of past hurt. There's no sticky remainder of a grudge due to past sin. We're like children now, invited to crawl up into the lap of a gentle and gracious Father with the light of his beaming face and the warmth of his loving embrace. We are filled with hope because of our communion with God in this world. We are no longer alienated and isolated from God. Secondly, who are you? You were formerly hostile in mind. You once were hostile in mind. So we were hostile in mind, which means that we harbored evil thoughts in our minds about God and his righteous law. We were rebels against him. To the unregenerate heart, nothing about God or his word is desirable unless it can be manipulated to serve our own ends, our selfish goals. But again, don't miss that word formerly. You once were hostile in mind, but you aren't anymore because of Jesus. Now you're agreeable in mind to God and his word. You're unavoidably attracted to Jesus because Jesus has swallowed up the hostility that once stood between us. He swallowed it up in his wounds on the cross. Third, you were formerly an evildoer. So just like you were formerly an evil thinker, you were also formerly an evil doer. Your problem was both that your heart was opposed to Christ and you acted out in sinful rebellion against God. You knew that the law said, do not lust, do not covet, do not lie, do not take advantage, yet you lusted and you coveted and you lied and you took advantage. And some of that was overt and public, but some of that was secret and no one else knew about it. But Jesus put an end to our evil doing. All that is part of your former way of life. And it does not characterize you anymore. So sure, your actions are still beset by indwelling sin. And there are still some old habits that still occasionally crop up. But they're quickly acknowledged and quickly confessed and quickly repented of. And sure, you walk with a limp and you bear the scars of your former way of life. But praise God that that does not define you anymore. You have a former way of life. You were formerly an evildoer. And fourthly, you are now reconciled. You are now reconciled. There may not be a sweeter word in the English language than the word reconciled. The idea is that you're being brought back into a friendly relationship where formerly there was a conflict. It's not that just that time makes all the bad things go away. I remember when I was in college, woke up one morning getting ready to go to class, and I noticed that my refrigerator was not working at all. And so I was pretty frustrated, but I didn't have any idea how to fix a refrigerator. And so I just closed the door and went to class. And when I came back, the refrigerator was totally working just fine. And it was a miracle. And I came home, it was working, and so it never stopped working again. I have no idea what happened. Have no idea what caused it to break, have no idea what caused it to start working again. And so sometimes you just get lucky and problems just kind of fix themselves. They work themselves out somehow, but that is definitely not what Paul means here when he says that we were reconciled. This problem did not fix itself. Your sin problem will never fix itself. There's no amount of time and no amount of absent-mindedness that will put these things back together again. Jesus has done the hard work, the heavy lifting of reconciliation. How? It's by his death. By his death. It was by his sacrificial death on the cross that Jesus has reconciled us. We who were God's enemies are now God's friends. We who were alienated are now adopted as sons and daughters. Notice that it doesn't say he made reconciliation possible or that you can be reconciled if you're good enough. It's just a simple statement of fact. He has now reconciled us. Our reconciliation is not founded on our merit or agreeableness or desire, but it's founded on the work of Jesus on our behalf. But that's not all that he did. Look at the fifth point here, verse 22 and 23. We are now holy and blameless and above reproach. It says you are now holy, blameless, and above reproach. So he shed his blood so that we might be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And there's a fantastic parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Why don't you turn there with me? Ephesians chapter 5. I know you're probably familiar with this text, but it's helpful to look at it again with fresh eyes. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It reads, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." How has Christ loved the church? He loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Notice the similarity here. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the way that Jesus has loved the church. That's what he has done for the church. So this Ephesians text and our Colossians passage both explain that Jesus has loved us, his church, his bride. And Ephesians describes his love as leading him to give himself up for us. That's the Ephesians way of referring to the crucifixion and his death. Colossians describes his love as reconciling us through his body of death. So both texts are explaining what the point of the crucifixion is. That it's the means by which we're sanctified and cleansed and washed. We're made splendid and spotless, without wrinkle. We're holy, without blemish, blameless, and above reproach. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. That's what Jesus has made you. He has declared this to be true of you. And that's what he's conforming you into. And that's how the Father sees you. Because of Jesus' blood that covers you. So how incredible, what a gift of grace, what amazing love that Jesus would do this for us and that the Father would receive that sacrifice. So Paul concludes this section with this really unsettling if statement. So why don't you look there at the last verse in our text, in verse 23. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." That's a haunting if statement. It's haunting because there are some that really like the sound of Jesus. Might say something like, "Wait, Jesus loves me and wants me to be happy? What a great coincidence. I love me and want me to be happy. I'll take Jesus." But they're not willing to stick with Jesus when the heat gets turned up. There's a lot of starters, but there are not nearly so many finishers. And so Paul clarifies the kind of belief that he's talking about. Saving faith is continuing faith. Saving faith is persevering faith. It's stable faith. It's steadfast faith. It's unshifting faith. It's hope-filled faith. It's faith that takes the long view. But our world is not that interested in the long view. We want it now. Whatever it is, I want it now. And if Jesus can help me get it, then that's great. I'll take Jesus if I have to. But as soon as Jesus isn't helping me get what I want from the world, I'll turn to something else, something that can give it to me now. But for us who want to grow in our faith, if we really want to grow, we have to take the long view. Plants take time to grow, and they take even longer to produce fruit, and it takes even longer than that for the fruit to ripen. And I'm telling you that on the foundation of God's holy word, that Jesus is the fertilizer and the producer of any spiritual growth in your life. And to the degree that you keep your distance from Jesus, you simply will not grow. You can't do it. But we believe that Jesus can do it. We say these trite statements kind of like the gospel is the answer and that Jesus is the key. We say stuff like that, and it sounds really good, but how? How does Jesus help you when you lose your job? How is the gospel the answer to racial hostility and misogyny that plagues our country? How is Jesus the answer to the opioid crisis and the pornography pandemic? How is Jesus going to fix these things? And what makes you confident that Jesus has any ability to change anything about your life? No less the problems we see in our country and the problems we see in the world. How is it that Jesus is the key, the gospel is the answer? Well, it all has to do with who Jesus is. That's why I say that your Christian life, your Christian growth will never rise above your applied Christology. It's not about your personal belief. It's not about your energy and enthusiasm. It's not about your devotion or how sincere you are or how much time you commit, but it's about who the actual Jesus actually is. And so you need to be an expert in Christology. And that does not mean that you have to engage the historical debates. Who cares if you know the difference between Apollinarianism and Nestorianism? You don't have to memorize Greek terminology, but you must truly know to the depths of your soul who Jesus is. And that comes through personal relationship with him, through contemplation of his word, and certainly through the intellectual development of what's real and true about him. And this is true for the sake of your soul and for the sake of your neighbor. And so maybe that's a good word to conclude with. Everything about who you are is a parable of what you think about Jesus. And if you want to grow in your own spiritual life, if you want to grow in Christ-honoring relationships with other people, if you want your life to bear fruit for God's kingdom, then you need to come into the light of the sun. And I pray that would be so with you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for grace this morning. God, I pray that you would exalt the Son in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, that we would understand him as he truly is, as your word reveals him to be. And God, I pray that you would help us to be a church that keeps Jesus at the center of our lives, the center of our fellowship. Lord, I pray that you would help us, God, to think rightly about him so that we could live a life that's pleasing to you. Lord, what a joy it is to just meditate on who Jesus is and to just marvel and worship in gratitude at what he's done for us. And so, God, I pray that you would do a work of spiritual renewal in each heart, in each family, at our church, and anyone listening. God, I pray that you would conform us to the image of your beloved Son. And we ask this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.